May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Amen. Please be seated. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Have you ever looked at a coin, foreign or domestic, or I'll say paper bills today since we don't deal much with coin change anymore, and wondered about the origin of it, whose image it is, their history, and what it represents, if anything? If I asked you to pull a coin out of your pocket and tell me that specific person represented on it, what they are known for, or more specifically, what we owe to them directly simply by virtue of who they are, would you be able to do so? In the Gospel of Matthew today, we reflect on a story about Jesus and a coin, a denarius, in fact, the central coin used in Rome and the provinces for banking transactions such as tax collections, a favorite topic. The Pharisees and those in support of Herod are trying to entrap Jesus into saying something provocative that will hopefully land him in hot water with the Roman authorities. It seems innocent enough on the surface, though in hindsight, we know their motives. They simply ask him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. It will probably be helpful to us to highlight the parts of Scripture that normally get lost in the telling. The Pharisees want answers from Jesus, but do not deign it important enough to show up in person. That or they are totally afraid of Jesus. Either way, they have sent their own disciples to do their dirty work, gloved henchmen delivering the blows, so that in theory, the leaders remain blameless to God for questioning Jesus in this manner, just in case. And, or if they happen to do catch Jesus questioning Caesar's authority, they can still say it was their idea to set the trap. The power for supremacy or even just the maintenance of status quo makes people do crazy things, y'all. The Pharisees have formed this uneasy alliance with the Herodians, two groups who, by all accounts, do not even like one another. The Pharisees and the Herodians had differing political and religious views, and that is putting it pretty mildly. The Pharisees opposed Roman rule and occupation. They resisted the tax and sought to maintain strict adherence to Jewish law. While the Herodians were supporters of the Herod dynasty, which was, as we all well know, ever ingratiating itself to the Roman Empire and supportive of paying the tax. Their deep suspicion and increasing enmity toward Jesus, this teacher, this rabble-rouser they didn't understand, the only thing uniting them in this regretful alliance. So here's where it gets really interesting. In the chapter before this, we see Jesus act in a way that was uncharacteristic up to this point. He is not only exasperated, but angry, I think it's safe to presume, and he's not hiding it very well, or really at all. He is agitated and unexpectedly and with great force turns over the money lending tables and the money changing tables, money and offerings scattering to the floor, loudly echoing in the open air of the temple. If we listen carefully, we can hear the animals' cries amid this chaos, the wild beating of the doves' wings, and the uncertainty and anxiousness growing among the crowd, all reaching a fever pitch, serving only to add to the foreboding air in the temple. We must imagine Jesus walking through the temple, observing the longing and love on the people's faces for relationship with God. He silently watches them negotiate a ridiculous and impossible price for a burnt offering, with the predatory lending practices of those at the tables on full display. He hears the despair on the people's lips. He sees the pleading in their eyes and feels the defeat in their spirit. He is with them. He is among them, and he knows. Some being turned away for not having a good enough sacrifice, an animal too small or too big or too blemished or too gangly. He sees some being turned away because they do not have the money needed to purchase a better sacrifice, one that will surely be acceptable to God and grant them greater favor. And lastly, he sees some with no money at all, simply begging to be healed or be fed or find comfort or be delivered from their distress or simply be noticed at all. Now let us pull ourselves back in today's story. Jesus has just been asked if it's okay to pay taxes. The leaders have tried to butter him up first, of course, fawning over his impartiality and inability to lie, not understanding that Jesus, being empty of ego, finds no pleasure in this flattery, and instead asks simply for a coin and then asks whose face it bears. Now, without hesitation, someone produces a coin from their pocket and hands it to Jesus. In that immediate moment, Jesus has, unbeknownst to the crowd, forced their hand. One, he shifted the focus away from himself, as he so often does, and on to his detractors. He's made them produce money inside the temple, which is also worth noting, he produces none of his own from his own pockets, for he had none. And two, this money displays Caesar's imperial image and status as Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, which not so subtly notes Pater Caesar's divine status, so it's not only a bite-sized bit of blasphemy, as one commentator suggested, by calling a human king divine, but it's also a graven image that these folks just happen to casually have in their pocket. I think Jesus asked for the coin simply because he knows they will produce one, and in doing so, will in essence tell on themselves. Then Jesus states rather casually, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give everything else to God." I'm paraphrasing, but not by much. This is a brilliant answer because it satisfies both the Pharisees and the Herodians. On the one hand, it says that it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, which is what the Pharisees wanted to hear. But on the other hand, it also says that we must remember to God the things that are God's, which is exactly what the Herodians wanted to hear. But here is what I need for you to know. I don't think the scripture has anything to do with Caesar or law or authority or paying taxes. I think it has everything to do with what and who we as humans think a king should be, and further, what it is exactly we think we owe this king. We get all wrapped up in the coin being in Caesar's image and his unmistakable connection to the brutality, injustice, oppression, and dominance of Roman rule and occupation. We focus both on the ruinous tax collectors and the temple taxes owed as well. We highlight the shady snake oil salesman, those are my words, demanding payment for a better offering, which leads to a better outcome, which leads to more of God's favor. Human men bartering and bragging over something that very soon will never again have a price tag. We try to make sense of the duplicity of these groups and their motives, but we never really talk about the king. Not the king on the coin, the real king. The one who would never need a picture of himself on a coin to announce his position. The one dressed in a simple cloak, walking quietly but with intention through the temple. The one who, in looking at the crowds within the temple, sees his own father in their reflection all around him. He sees the kingdom, and I do mean kingdom, of God in the microcosm of the temple, and he feels God's presence there. And in keeping with God's celestial revelation that we are made in God's own image, it is the glittering facets of who we are meant to be that we see radiating on Jesus' own face back to us in this moment. He does not come with weapons, this king. He does not come with multitudes of heavenly hosts are armies of stalwart soldiers sworn to fight to the death. There is no physical armor, and there is no victory that does not involve our King suffering as we do. Worse even, unto death. Not only that, but a demeaning death, demoralizing, a sacrifice for an unyielding and ungrateful people who hung our King in his humility on a tree to suffer and die. It is the opposite of power to the naked eye. And yet cosmically, the most awesome display of power that we may ever witness. Yet this King would never call himself a king. You see, it's not about the money or the status or the power that we crave. It is, however, about our King, the one true King, who decides that rather than show up with force and bravado and might and fury, although those things are available options, that he will instead know us just as we are. He kneels with us in our suffering. He sheds the same tears. He offers the same song of lament. He wails with us in the dark night of our soul, and he holds us fast in our misfortune and despair, letting us know, no matter what, that we are a people forgiven. We are a people renewed, a people accepted, nay, chosen, and loved without end. What do we owe someone who has given us a love like this? How could we possibly put a price tag on eternity? And even if we could, how then would we ever sustain it? The answers to these questions seem absolutely basic. We owe God everything for the infinite love given to us, every single thing. There is no speck of dust this does not cover, and there is no reprieve from this pronouncement. For there is nothing that God has made that is not holy. In Jesus' death and resurrection, all things became sacred in this place. The price for eternal life is the death of an innocent man. How are we ever to repay this debt? Good news, everyone. It has already been made whole. The debt is forfeit. The price paid. We are forgiven. Now, how do we sustain the goodness and mercy of this gift? We must give to God that which is God's. Ourselves, our souls, our bodies, and our minds. We must care for and love creation, all of creation, with the humaneness, the gentleness, and purposefulness with which Jesus lived. Understanding that our very existence has been formed from the dawn of time to mirror this example. Nothing short of this will do, and nothing else that we do in this life will ever matter more than this. Amen.